Our text today is Numbers chapter 9. While you're turning there, what we see here is God is beginning to reflect the Exodus. Right before he delivered Israel from the hands of Egypt, the night before they left, the great Passover took place. And they're about to celebrate now, a year later, a second Passover. And it is also to commemorate the fact that they are about to leave. They're about to depart, not from slavery now, but to the promised land, just as he had promised them. And so, hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through the touching of a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones, according to all the statute. For the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native." Now, you're going to have to dial in here. We're not finished. We're entering a segment here that is purposefully very, very detail-oriented and repetitive. We're not going to skip it because that detail is going to make a point. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And in one place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle. And according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening till morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes up here. You know what I'm going to say, right? What do I always say? Now's not just time for grown-ups, right? It's time for all of us together, like one big family. Because God really cares about you kids. And he wants you to know how much he loves you. So let me ask you a question. Do your parents ever have to say this to you at dinner time? Kids, eat your food. Do they have to do that? Do you sometimes just play with your food, maybe? Or if you don't like it, you go, I don't want to eat that. Does that ever happen? Some kids are shaking their heads like it never happens. That's amazing. Well, I know at my house, I've got three kids, And many, many times at dinner, I have to say, kids, stop playing with your food. Start eating. You know what? I never have to tell them that about dessert, though. Do your parents ever have to tell you, now you need to finish those cookies? Do they ever have to say that? No way, right? You love the ice cream and cake and cookies, but sometimes with the healthy food, they have to make you eat it, right? Why do you think parents have to make you eat healthy food? Why do you think they always do that? Do you get mad when they do that sometimes? Yep. Do I have to finish it? Please? Well, I think we know why our parents make us eat healthy food. It's because they love you, right? And if they only ever let you eat junk food, would you turn into a strong and healthy grown-up someday? I know you wish you would, but nope. You would be sick and unhealthy. And your parents love you so much, they want you to be strong and healthy, so they make you eat healthy food. Well, our verses that we read today have a story where God is making his people eat the Passover feast. And what that celebrated was when God saved them from being killed for their sin, and he let a lamb be killed instead. And the Bible calls Jesus the Passover lamb because he took our punishment for us so we wouldn't have to die like he did. And that means we can be with him and the Father and the Spirit in heaven forever. Isn't that nice that Jesus took your punishment for you? It cost him a lot, but he wanted to do it for you so you wouldn't ever have to have God angry at you. Instead, God will love us forever. All we have to do is trust in Jesus, and he'll love us forever. And God wants us to remember that. So that's why he had them celebrate that Passover. And God wants you to remember how much he loves you. That's why he brings us into church each week to remind us he will love us forever because of Jesus. Can you think about that during the rest of the sermon for me? All right. Thank you for listening, guys. So as I said, God is giving them a reminder of how he delivered them from slavery and death. Remember, the slavery part was thrust upon them. But Passover was something they would have experienced too. Because every human is sinful. Every human deserves to die for their sin. So had they not had the blood of the spotless lamb covering their door, representing their house, they would have, the firstborn of the family would have suffered death. Again, the firstborn represented the family too. It was God's way of saying, you all deserve death for your sin, but I will allow a substitute for you to take that death in your place so you can go free. And that is how God commenced their departure from slavery, and now it's how he's commencing again their departure to their home, their promised land, the place they've been longing to be for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So why is God setting things up like this as they depart? Well, we're going to look at three different things today that this passage brings out. First, the necessity of us being grounded in our redemption. Everything we do needs to have that as the motivation behind it. And we'll see God orient the nation around his redemption of them through the Passover. But next, we're going to look at how important it is for us to continue to come back to his redemption of us and how we must celebrate that. Not simply in something like the Lord's Supper, not simply in church attendance, but how it must be something we also are continuing to celebrate in our hearts. And how important God shows us here that that continued celebration is. And then we're going to look at the kind of walking with God that his redemption has enabled for us and what it looks like for us to then walk with God because of what he's done for us in Christ. So the first point here, the necessity of us being grounded in our redemption. What we see here in the beginning, God comes to Moses and says, they must celebrate the Passover. Okay? He's making them do it. And we don't get a sense that they were begrudging it, but it was something he directed them to do, like parents direct their kids to eat healthy food. God is saying to them, you reminding yourselves of what I've done for you, the way I delivered you from both slavery and death, is something that you must ground yourselves in. What we'll see is that in Exodus chapter 12, when he first instituted the Passover, he said this to them, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This day shall be for you a memorial day. and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. Ye shall keep it as a feast. So it is celebration, right? But he is now reorienting their entire calendar around it. Their year starts with this event. All comes back around again to this event. This is what's supposed to define them and essentially be what they live their life around. Why would God do this? It could, if we are going to read irreverently and with the eyes of our sinful old nature, we could be tempted to think that God is just really needy. And if he doesn't get the regular thank yous and regular pats on the back, he's just going to be so lonely that he's going to make them say thank you. Of course, we know that is a horribly irreverent way to view God, and certainly not what is behind why he is commanding them to do this. It's why he commands us to meet here on Sundays. It's good for us. He needs nothing that we offer him on Sundays. Like we said before, even our singing to him, he has empowered to what? Cause the word to dwell in each of us richly. This day is not something God needs, but we desperately do. And we see that with the Passover, his people need to come back to what should define them. The people that God has delivered from slavery and death by the blood of a spotless substitute, the Lamb of God for them. And so why would we need to be coming back regularly to remember these things? Well, first, it reorients us around what's eternal. Our Passover Lamb, Christ, being sacrificed for us, not only delivering us from slavery to sin, that we never could have freed ourselves from, but also taking the death we deserved, covering us with his spotless blood. That reminds us, yet that is what has accomplished for us our eternal hope. And that's been given to us, and nothing can take it away. We even can't mortgage it ourselves. We can't fall into such a life of sin that would all of a sudden cause God to turn away from us. Even the sin we will yet fall into is paid for. And so our eternal hope in the future is guaranteed and cannot be snatched away from us. Coming back to what brought all that about reminds us, in the face of temporal struggles, temporal temptations, temporal pain, that what will last forever is most important, and that can't be taken away. It also, I would say, stokes in our hearts the flames of faith and hope. When I come back to what's been done for me, that's when I remind, yes, Lord, yes, that is what's true. That is what gives me hope. And looking around us in this world today, no different from any other era in the world, it is very easy to lose hope. Because we see suffering everywhere. We see sin everywhere. We see sin in our own hearts. We struggle against sin that feels like we've made no progress in it for years and years on end, and it can be easy to lose hope. So we got to come back to this again and again and say, you have promised you will not leave me or forsake me. You have promised that what you've started in me, you will complete. And I can't be cut out of this process because Christ has paid for me once and for all. So I'm not going to give up. I know the end of the story. I'll take one more step in this battle. And the Spirit uses the response he stokes in our hearts to this redemption won for us by Christ to pull us out of ourselves, to make us love God and neighbor more. Whenever we are looking at the cross, seeing what's been done for us, that's when we say, yes, I want to love you like this, Lord, and you've told me to love you by looking around me and seeing who's in need. You have no needs, but they do. And so I love you by loving them and meeting those needs in whatever ways I can to thank you for how you gave Christ to me and met my needs. So it's crucial for us to be made more like Christ, to be coming back to these truths again and again. Israel started their year with this. We start our week with this. And thankfully, we don't meet once a year. We get to come back every week and say, yes, one more week being grounded in what's been done for me so I can live a life that's not all about me. It can be about God and others. Because the one thing I don't have to worry about in this world is my destiny. The most important thing in the universe has been taken care of for me. I will feast around the table of the King with all my brothers and sisters in Christ forever. All right, that's taken care of. Who can I help? Who can I serve? I don't have to worry about me. So it's very much like I said, God commanding his children to eat the healthy food they all need. because we are very much like Israel. We are about to set off, or they're about to set off, a long journey in the desert toward the promised land. And anyone who has tasted of the brokenness of this world knows we are in a desert. And other times it feels more desert-like than others. Regardless, that is very much the journey we're on. And so as we will see, he will feed them every day with the bread that comes down from heaven and the water that comes from the rock. Two pictures of Christ. That is what we need to continue to feast on if we're going to have what it takes to make this journey. Now, praise God, we know no matter how hard we may fall, our entrance to the promised land is guaranteed, just like the entrance of the people of Israel. But who entered of the people of Israel? Not the older unbelieving generation, but the younger believing generation. Just like our old nature is still messing things up for us. And we will finally be rid of it someday, but the new heart we are given, we know, will last. We'll live forever. And we will make it to our promised land in heaven with him forever. So the Bible tells us to be remembering these things that God has done for us. So Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13 says this, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Sounds very much like Israel in captivity, doesn't it? "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of our spotless Lamb." So Paul is telling his saints there in Ephesus, remember this. Come back to it often. And is he saying this because he thinks we're actually going to forget? I think at one point I was redeemed by some guy. I have no idea what his name is. I think that was important, but I can't really recall what all that was about. No, that never happens to any of us, I don't think, okay? If it does, we should probably talk and set up some doctor's appointments for you as well. But no, we don't forget. Jesus, who? That doesn't happen. We choose to think about other things. We choose to dwell on lesser things. And he is not in the forefront where he should be. But Paul, no, actually Peter, encouraging saints to remember things he says. That he, I know you know this. Dwell on it. So in 2 Peter, Peter says this, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter sees it as crucial in his role as a pastor to his people to remind them of things they already know, even though they're already established in it. They know it well. To continue to remind them so that when he is gone, these truths are right there at hand. Because we can't afford to be walking in this life not having our redemption being our hope right in front of us. Again, for our sake, not because God needs this, but also because others need it. Your brothers and sisters in Christ and your neighbors and even your enemies need you to be grounded in redemption so that you are giving to them what God has called you to give them. And we will not give the way we're called to if we are not aware of what's been given to us, because we'll be thinking about our welfare, our future, that apparently I need to secure for myself, and giving to others will be too scary of a thing. It'll be too costly in my eyes, and I'll be counting my own needs and say, forget it. I got to hold on to what's mine. But when I am reminded of what's been done for me and how amazing my future is, temporal things are things I can give away because of what's been given to me. So again, Israel's entire life was to be organized around God's redemption of them, and our lives need to be just, if not even more, organized around, grounded in what has been done for us in Christ. So if, and don't let this come across to you as a children's Sunday school exercise that you think you're too mature for, and I don't want to be a legalistic wagging finger, I want to be the voice from Scripture asking you to take heart of these things and say, okay, take stock of your life. Every one of us should examine our lives, and if an outsider were to examine what we spend our time doing, what we spend our money on, what we spend our time worrying about, what would they conclude our life was organized around? just picture your life there. If it was all charted out, time, effort, resources spent on X, what would come in first place, making it look like clearly this is what their life is organized around? I don't want to ever see my chart. I would hate to see what my chart looks like. But I think many of us could be lulled into thinking that, oh man, I spend so much time doing Christian activities. I'm hosting the community group. I'm serving here. I ran over to so-and-so's house to help him out. And my life is absolutely organized around what? What's been done for you in Christ? Or Christian activity? Don't get me wrong. All the things I mentioned are things I hope we're doing. I hope we're all involved in those things. But just a flurry of time spent doing kind things or Christian things, whatever that even means, wouldn't necessarily cut it. It's more not even an idea of time spent. It's a mentality. Seeking to begin every day with the reminder that, Lord, I am your child who you bought with the blood of your son. And you love me as much as that son, Christ. Move me throughout this day to make the decisions I make, to draw the priorities I draw up, because of that. Let that organize and influence everything I do. And you can't actually, literally, be thinking about Christ's redemption every second of the day. You'd be a very bad driver. You would do lots of things terribly at your work. You would be inattentive to your children, all sorts of things. If you think, I can only think about this. But it needs to be the back of all that we do. That comes naturally to none of us. That is not a natural thing. So it needs to be something we plead with the Lord. Please put it in the forefront of me. Put it behind me. Put it around me. Surround me with these things. Let me return to them often, particularly when I'm about to blow it, when I'm about to lose it, when I'm about to put myself in the way of temptation. Get in the way of that, Lord, with reminding me what you've done for me in Christ, so that I am doing what makes sense for those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, not things that make no sense if this is true of me. So, we must be grounded in these things, and the way we get grounded in these things, like I've just said, is by celebrating them often. So our second point here, we're going to see God is going to show us, through by showing Israel, how crucial it is that we return to these things often. So we have a scenario here, beginning in verse 6, after Israel's been told to celebrate the Passover, that some people who came in contact with a dead body and because of Israelite law are now rendered unclean, they would not be permitted to celebrate the Passover. You get the sense that they are upset about this. They wanted to celebrate this. And so they come to Moses. Do we really have to be kept away from this because of the contact with the dead body? It's not that they sinned. It's just the Israelite law. Again, we've seen here in the book of Numbers, God heightens his demand for purity, and he does it with things, both physical things and spiritual things, to remind them that they must be totally pure when approaching God. So we see this, their celebration of this is so important that even though they are rendered unclean, God makes a way for them to celebrate anyway. Now, it's important for us to see God doesn't do this by dropping his standards. God can't drop his standards. The standards remain the same. What he does is mercifully provide another way, keeping his standards where they are. So those who have become unclean, those who were journeying, he says, and were not able to get back in time to celebrate the Passover, and even those who are outsiders are still permitted. But those who were journeying away and those who were unclean are not permitted to celebrate at the same time. God makes them wait a month. So standards are still there. I'm not going to relent. I can't. You got to see that my standards must remain pure. But it's so important that everybody celebrate. I will make a way so that you can too, though you are unclean. Please let this picture sink in. God demands that the unclean celebrate. Makes a way mercifully for them to do so. So his holiness is still paramount. Unclean person, I can't lessen this. You must step away until you are clean. Okay? But the unclean, the picture here, the unclean must celebrate. Those of you whose priorities cause you to schedule travel where you could not be part of the Passover, I'm not relenting. I'm still making the statement that your priorities should be such that nothing causes you to fall short of my standard. But I will make another way possible because celebrating this is so important. It's vital for you to be grounded in it. And so just like he did in the Garden of Eden, what did he do? Adam and Eve, you have wrought judgment upon yourselves. I can't lessen my standards, but I will mercifully make a way for you to be one with me. I will take your death myself. I will live a holy life in your place so my standards remain the same, but I make a way possible. We must not let the devil trick us into thinking that we are too sinful, too unclean to celebrate what God has done for us. And he is very good at that. Now, we will use a microcosm of the kind of celebration we should be holding of our redemption with the Lord's table. And we always fence the table, and we need to, for the benefit of those who are not redeemed by Christ and those who are separated from his church. But none of you has the power to excommunicate yourselves. You know that? If you are coming into church one week and you're a member here in good standing and you are thinking, you know what, I blew it. I blew it bad. I'm doubting whether he could love me. I'm doubting whether I could even be a Christian after I did that. You know what, I'm not going to take. You don't have the power to do that. You don't have the authority to make that declaration about yourself. God has put that authority in the hands of the church. If we have assessed that you are unrepentant of sin, if we have assessed that we're worried that maybe you're so unrepentant that perhaps the Spirit's not present, we will painfully go through the process of excommunication with you. But that is our authoritative role. Do not let the devil trick you into thinking that if you are too unclean to celebrate what Christ has done for you. And I think we can easily do this. We could do it by watching others, the way they praise the Lord when we sing, watching others partake of the Lord's table. And we can think, well, of course they can do this. They don't sin like I do. I'm the only one. Guaranteed, I'm the only one here who's struggling with this problem. Guess what? No, you're not. Not a chance. It might not be something that is readily available for you to see that they struggle in, but that is one of the devil's best tactics. Isolate you from the flock so you think they might be able to celebrate God's grace, but not me. I beg you, don't let the devil trick you into thinking that. It is not true. This is for the unclean. That's who this is for. It's for those struggling with sin because it helps you remember what's been done for you to give you strength to not lose hope. We can also cut ourselves off sinfully because of what we're undergoing in the brokenness of this world, the struggles we're going through, looking around saying, well, of course they can celebrate. They aren't going through what I'm going through. They haven't suffered the loss that I'm suffering. So, of course, it's easy for them to celebrate. Maybe some of that is true. There are certain kinds of suffering in this room that, from even the little that I know, it's mind-blowing. And maybe many other people in this room have not gone through what you've gone through. Maybe that's true. That doesn't mean that God is turning away from you, not wanting you to celebrate. It's not a sign. Your sufferings are not a sign of God pulling away and not loving you. And it's a way for you for the devil to isolate you from the flock and make you doubt the Father's love. Don't go there, I beg you. Come forward with all your burdens, whether it's the Lord's Supper or singing praises here, whatever else it is, and lay them at his feet and say, Lord, this hurts. Make it stop, but clutch me all the more tightly. Don't let my faith be weakened. Let me feel more palpably than ever, you love me as much as Christ. Or you can think, well, of course they can celebrate. Their life's totally together. I don't see a chink in that armor. Their kids' clothes all match every Sunday morning. Their hair is done nicely. Their kids don't do this. They don't do that. Their voice isn't hoarse from yelling at my kids in the car as we're in the parking lot pulling in here. And whatever other things the devil makes you think, yeah, might not be sin, but like I'm just a wreck. And I wouldn't be able to really celebrate until my life is all together like theirs. Don't believe it for a second. It's a mirage. Everybody here is struggling. Everybody here has trials they're going through. They are all different, but none of them should be something the devil uses to make you think you're not fit to celebrate what Christ has done. Our struggles are all the more a reason to do it. This issue was a big problem at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had said, unless your life is ship-shape, you may not partake. And they realized that wasn't really holding up too well. They came up with a kinder, gentler version that said, okay, we know everyone's not perfect, but if you've done your best, then you can participate. John Calvin, I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy quote to you. Don't tap out, okay? Right? Eyes? We're all listening? All right. Calvin is just shining as a pastor here when he is trying to encourage his people not to let anything bar them from the table, unless it's the church barring them, obviously, with their authority. So he's questioning this idea of, wait a minute, you have to have done your best to qualify? Who dares tell themselves, yeah, I have done absolutely my best. I could not have done any better. Calvin says this, when will it come about that anyone dare assure himself that he's done his best? So since no definite assurance of our worthiness appears, the door will always remain locked by that dread prohibition, which decrees that they who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink judgment on themselves. So he's saying, if you tell people they have to do their best, no one's going to partake if they're honest, because they could have done better. And therefore they're thinking, well, then I'll eat judgment on myself if I come up not having done my best. So what should I do? Calvin says, surely the devil could find no speedier means of destroying men than by so maddening them that they can never taste or savor this food which their most gracious Heavenly Father has willed to feed them. In order, therefore, not to rush headlong into such ruin, let us remember that this sacred feast is medicine for the sick, solace for sinners, alms for poor, but would bring no benefit to the healthy, righteous, and rich, if some can even be found. For since in it Christ is given to us as food, we understand that without him we would pine away, starve, and faint as famine destroys the vigor of the body. Since then he is given unto us as life, we understand that without him in us, we would plainly be dead. Therefore, this is the worthiness, quote unquote, the best and only kind that we actually bring to God. We offer our vileness. We offer him our unworthiness so that this mercy may make us worthy of him. We despair in ourselves so that we may be comforted in him. We abase ourselves so that we can be lifted up by him. We accuse ourselves so that we can be justified by him. Isn't that beautiful? Here's Calvin saying, don't let anyone make you think that you are unworthy to celebrate the work Christ has done for you. Yes, we're looking at an example of celebrating the supper, but it's of a bigger picture. You should not think that you get to celebrate what Christ has done for you based on how well you've done. Calvin says, it's seeing our sin. Not celebrating our sin, but seeing how gross our sin is that makes us realize, yes, without him, I would have no hope, but I have him. He is mine and I am his. So why would I give up? Why would I listen to the devil telling me I'm not worthy? The struggle with my sin is what makes me worthy. I love what Calvin said. This wouldn't bring any comfort to healthy, righteous, rich people if you can find any. That's why we come forward. You can't afford to not regularly return, both here and in your own hearts, to who God says you are in Christ. So he commands the unclean to celebrate. We don't qualify with good deeds. We qualify as being sinners in need. So doesn't drop his standards. He provides another way for us to be near him because of Christ. We see another very important issue about how important it is to celebrate. If you notice in verse 13, God said this to Moses, but if anyone who is clean and is not away on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Please do not misinterpret that, okay, as being a command that you better celebrate well with all of your heart or you're out. That's not what this is about. This is not about people half-heartedly celebrating. It's people who flatly reject, flatly refuse to acknowledge that they needed the spotless lamb to protect them from God's wrath against their sin. It's a flat-out refusal to acknowledge what God says all those who dwell with him must acknowledge, that their sin deserves death, and the only way that can be paid for is what he provides for them. So yes, we say God does provide another way, but it's the only way, right? You cannot reject the way he offers to you that makes it safe for you to approach him and think there's any other way to get there. There's not. And so God must punish any rejection of his gospel. Because remember, he can't drop his standards. When he provides another way, you must take it. So any Christian can never be cut off from God's people, which means removed, okay? A Christian cannot be rejected by God. So this is not saying, you know, if you just decide one week not to partake, you're out. Not saying that. It's impossible. What it does show us, though, is when we do fall into that terrible pattern of reliance upon self and thinking that I can approach God my way, it shows us God's heart toward that kind of thinking. It deserves to be rooted out, cast into the fire. It's the attitude God condemns more than any other in Scripture. Worse than the worst kind of immorality, because it looks God in the face, says, you offered your son, he offered himself, and I don't need it. I can approach you how I want, or walk away from you, either way. That's the attitude God condemns more than any other. So when we find ourselves indulging in that kind of self-righteous activity, however it might manifest itself, we need to recognize the Lord's righteous hatred of that and thank the Lord that even our arrogance towards him, even our lack of gratitude to the gospel is something else that Christ paid for. And we get credited with his perfect humility and perfect thankfulness to his Father instead. So God says, I've made a way for you when you're unclean to celebrate, so do it, and don't you dare think of refusing to celebrate what I've done. You must. So we got to see this imperative attitude from the Father here to come back because it's good for us. And our third point, we see what the Passover, what redemption of sinners makes possible. I went through all that detailed walking with God language for a reason. It's there for a reason in the Scriptures. God is making it very clear. Here's what walking with me needs to look like. You never stray from me. You do not think about picking up moving camp if I'm holding right here. And when I move, you move with me. And the Bible was going through it. It was one day, they stayed. It was 2 days, they stayed. It was a month, a week, they stayed. And then when God said it was time to move, they moved. That's what God's walking with God, I should say, should look like. And it's something he makes possible. We get to dwell with him. They were carrying about his dwelling place, the tabernacle, and he dwelt right there in the cloud and the pillar. His dwelling place now, though, is in us. And we are in the new and better covenant. Were we required to walk with him like that old covenant, not straying one step to the side, not lagging back one bit, not stepping, running on ahead one step, if that's what was required for us to have dwelling with him, forget it. Praise God for the new and better covenant he made with us. Now his dwelling place is in us, and he guides us not through the pillar of fire and smoke, but through the Spirit. But the Spirit is using the Word to guide us, so there's no guesswork. You don't have to divine the future and figure out where I'm supposed to live. Those things he gave you wisdom to take care of, but the ultimate things he's guiding us in, the Word is clear and the Spirit preaches it to us and makes it grow in our hearts and shapes us around it. And he's the one grounding us more and more in this redemption that's supposed to be moving us in all that we do. And so what we see as a result of this is if he indeed paid for you the way that he did through the blood of a spotless lamb, covered you with his righteousness, he is able to dwell with you now. And he will walk with you. He will guide you all the way through our life until we finally arrive home. The journey he has us on is not this aimless journey to nowhere. The journey he has us on is leading us home. And because we know the end of the story, He can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know where this story ends. I know what awaits me. So I can have hope. And I will call my walking with God a joy. This journey might be painful, but I get to walk with him. I'm not alone. And he's surrounded me with brothers and sisters in Christ to help make this journey more doable. But he's guaranteed me. He will never leave me or forsake me. And we will end in perfect bliss together forever.